Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary Live Cynical Series. And I'm not sure how long we're going to have quiet here because I'm actually in the midst of babysitting my granddaughter. My replacement is not come yet. Okay, so I'm going to turn things over to Father Newsy until I can get some quiet here and come back if I can. Okay.
Hi, Peter. Thanks for unmuting me. Yeah, no problem. Maybe baby on board. A child of God.
Thank you, Father. And Father, we didn't have any, there's a little bit lull here. We didn't get any pre-submitted questions. So perhaps anyone now that wishes to, there's a couple in the chat function right now. Maybe that's the best way to approach us, wherever way you want to do it. I'll try to be back later if I may, if I can, but I know they're all in good hands, great hands for that matter. Thank you, Father. Right. Thank you all.
You're understanding. All right. Let us begin with a prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we celebrate the feast of the Most Holy Trinity. So let us pray to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in honor of the Holy Trinity, it is only fitting that we talk about the divine will from a Trinitarian perspective. Now, before I begin, let me just make sure that there are no questions here. There's one actually, but I'll address this after my presentation on the Trinity. All right. Now, there is a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these end times that has been prophesied for many, many millennia. The Old Testament, New Testament, the Sacred Scripture, the early church fathers, and doctors of the church, the writings of prophetical literature, reveal that in the end times, God will outpour his Holy Spirit of grace upon the entire church, and that this new unique gift of the outpouring of the Spirit is reserved to the third person of the Trinity and to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the spouse of the Spirit. From man to beast, galaxies to planets, all creation will experience an outpouring of grace, a new Pentecost that will set it free from its slavery to corruption. Now, we find this in the Old Testament, in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, where Joel reveals that afterwards, in the end times, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, Yahweh tells Joel. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Young men will dream dreams, old men will dream dreams, and young men see visions, even on the men servants and maid servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, the fathers of the church, like Saints Papias, Justin Martyr, Saints Methodius, Hippolytus, Lactantius, Saint Irenaeus, these provide the first illustrations of the Holy Spirit in the end times that the ecclesiastical writers, Tertullian and others, and doctors of the church, Saints Augustine of Hippo, Cyril of Jerusalem, Bernard of Clairvaux, would later adopt and develop. And this theme is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these end times, which today we celebrate in a special way. I'm not talking about Pentecost. I'm talking about the Holy Trinity. When the fathers and early ecclesiastical writers associate God's kingdom on earth with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they describe what the Eastern Church fathers refer to as the recovery of God's likeness, the full participation of the indwelling, or I should call it the divinization of God in man, and of the full participation in God's Trinitarian life. We initially encounter this recovery of God's likeness in man in Adam and Eve. before sin. Now, it wasn't recovered in before sin, but it was there. God's likeness was fully present in Adam and Eve before sin. We find it again in Jesus and Mary, who knew no sin. And after 6,000 years, we find it anew in the servant of God, Luisa Picaretta. Now, this outpouring, you know when it began? That has been prophesied for thousands of years. From the time of Joel to the time of Louise, it's been thousands of years. You know when it began? It began in the late 1800s, more specifically, in 1870s. Just under 150 years ago. This is when this outpouring began. And it began through the servant of God, Luisa Picaretta. God told Luisa that he had called from eternity two virgins to come to the aid of the human race. This is how important Luisa is. Jesus tells this to Luisa in volume 14 on April 20th, 1923, when relating, it is established that two virgins must come to humanity's aid, one for the salvation of man, which is Mary, and the other to make my will reign on earth. Through this outpouring of the third person of the Trinity, that brings with it a triune indwelling, an indwelling of the three divine persons. So the True Life in God writings, as well as St. Faustina's writings, both of which are approved by the Church, as well as Father Stefano Golbi's writings approved by the Church, as well as the writings of Venerable Concepcion Cabrera de Armida, Blessed Dina Bellanger, approved by the Church, Maximian Kolbe, approved by the Church, St. Padre Pio, approved by the Church, St. Hannibal de France, approved by the Church, St. Reverend, Servant of God, Reverend Sopochko, approved by the Church, the writings of Eragrida, approved by the Church, the writings of Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity, approved by the Church, the writings of Venerable Martha Robben, approved by the Church. The writings of Walter Chiswick, who is now a servant of God, approved by the Church. And others. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, approved by the Church. Pope John Paul II, approved by the Church. All of these, who came after Luisa, received this outpouring after Luisa to testify that this is a reality. It's not just Luisa making this up. The proof is in the writings of these exemplars, these people who came after Luisa, who testify to this new outpouring and this new indwelling of the Trinity that has never been experienced for the last 6,150 years. So this indwelling of the Trinity was experienced by Adam and Eve before sin, Jesus and Mary after sin, but not by any saint before Luisa until Luisa and thereafter. Anyone after Luisa can receive this gift. That is why the prophets of the Old and New Testament, the church fathers and doctors, the prophetic literatures, speak of an outpouring of the Spirit in the end times upon the entire church, not just on a reserved few elite, but upon the entire church. This is known as this indwelling of the Holy Trinity, this outpouring that the Holy Spirit actualizes, where all three persons indwell in us. The gift of living in the divine will. It's referred to by other expressions in these writings that I just mentioned. You see, the reason why God does not refer to this expression as the gift of living in the divine will to Faustina, to Mother Teresa, to Pope John Paul II, to Vera Grita, to Venerable Conchita Blessedina, to Padre Pio, to True Life in God, etc., is because these prophets have different missions, and their mission has its own title. So this gift of living in the divine will is referred to in the writings of Conchita from Mexico as the mystical incarnation. It's the same gift. It's referred to in the writings of Blessed Dina Bellanger as the divine substitution. It's the same gift. It's referred to in the writings of Saint Maximilian Kolbe as the assumption of souls, the soul in love. Same gift. It's referred to in the writings of True Life in God as True Life in God. Same gift. So God, whenever he reveals himself to a prophet or a mystic, he gives them a specific mission only for them that's never repeated in history. This is why you have to always doubt, question, be cautious with people who say, I'm continuing Louisa's mission. I'm continuing Faustina's mission. I'm continuing through life, and God, this is not the way God has worked in the last 6,000 years, and it's not the way he works today. But he always gives her that different mission, a different name. Although it's the same gift, the mission's different. So only to Louisa was the mission given of bringing about the kingdom of God on earth, as Jesus just said in that volume I shared with you, from when he spoke of two versions, from April 20th, 1923, volume 15. He said he called her as the second virgin to make his will reign on earth. So other mystics don't have this mission, even though they have the gift that Louisa has. But their mission is not to make it known. That's Louisa's mission. Their gift is to receive it. Why? Because it's being given to everyone. So Faustina received it. She calls it the transconsecration in God. She doesn't call it living in the divine will, though it's the same gift. True life in God messages approved by the church call it true life in God, the indwelling of the true life. Why life? Remember what Jesus refers to Louisa when speaking of his triune indwelling in her as the real life. True life in God, real life in God. Same thing. Again, Blessedina refers to it as the assumption of the soul in love. Divine substitution. Maximin Kolbe calls it the assumption of the soul in love. But these different titles reflect the same reality, but they don't have the same mission as Louisa. Louisa only had the mission of spreading this, making it known to the universal church. No one else is given that gift, and no one else will ever be given that gift in the future. So what exactly is this triune indwelling on this feast of the Holy Trinity? Well, to understand what this is and how it's different in the past from those saints who attained perfection, let me recall to you the teachings of the church, both East and West, Catholic, Orthodox, Orthodox, Catholic, respectively speaking. They always teach, and they still teach, that when we are baptized, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes to us and indwells within us, and he still does. But that's just one person. Nowhere in 2,000 years of Christian theology is it taught that the Trinity indwells in us, only the Holy Spirit. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas goes so far as to say, the Son does not indwell within us, just the Spirit. So there's no evidence in the writings of the saints or the prophets or the church that the Father indwells within us, the Son indwells within us, and the Spirit indwells within us. We are taught that only the Spirit indwells in us. Now, what happens when the Spirit indwells in us at baptism? He comes to us. But because the Spirit is inseparable from the Father and the Father and the Son are indwelling in him, one with him, and he indwells within them. It's one divine substance, one divine nature. They inhere within each other, or indwell, we may say, within each other. But the Spirit comes to us at baptism. So the Spirit alone indwells within us, who is inseparable from the Father and the Son. In that moment, faith, hope, and love enter our soul. These are theological gifts that are freely given. And on account of this infusion of the Holy Spirit bringing with him faith, hope, and love, original sin is expelled, whereby we become a new creature of God, free of original sin, a member of the household, the Church of God. Then we receive other sacraments, right? Like confirmation, which is an increase of those same gifts we receive at baptism, sevenfold gifts. We receive confession, communion, some of us are holy orders, some of us are marriage, anointing of the sick, and so forth. These do not bring with them, these sacraments, an indwelling of the Father or the Son. It's only an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that begins at baptism and remains throughout our life, known as sanctifying grace. So when do we ever receive the indwelling of the Father and the Spirit? There's no evidence that any saint had this gift until Louisa. She was the first one through Jesus and Mary's dictations to reveal to the church that now the time has come for the restitution of this triune indwelling that only Adam and Eve possessed before sin and that Jesus and Mary always had since their conception. This indwelling is given to us, and this is very apropos on the Feast of the Holy Trinity. This was the day in which I was ordained. Ironically, I was ordained on the Feast of the Holy Trinity, not even knowing Louisa's writings at the time. Well, let me think of this now. I knew of Louisa's writings while I was yet a seminarian, but when I was ordained, I was not aware of the theology of the Holy Trinity in her writings. This I came to know of years later when I began my postgraduate theological studies and made Louisa the theme thereof. But these writings reveal in clear articulations the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's indwelling within the human soul and body. So Jesus tells Louisa that Adam and Eve, before they committed original sin, possessed my likeness, which is lost with original sin. The image is retained, but the image is lost. Or I should say suspended until the beatific vision. Then it's obtained when the soul dies and is admitted to heaven. Then it reacquires the likeness that was lost with original sin. Human nature lost the likeness of God until the beatific vision, or it's lost for eternity if the soul goes to hell. But Jesus now is telling Louisa in the writings of Living in the Divine Will that he does not want to wait for the soul to go to the beatific vision for it to enjoy this likeness that's given at the beatific vision. He does not want the soul to wait for the beatific vision for it to enjoy this triune indwelling that it receives at the beatific vision. He wants it to begin now while the soul is yet on earth. And it receives this gift through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the third fiat, who actualizes this gift that was lost in paradise, that remains in heaven. Now, this is a new presence. I want to be very clear. No saint from the time of Adam and Eve, conceived in sin, to Louisa, ever experienced this new presence of God in the soul, which is the indwelling of the Father through the will of the human being, through the human will, the operation of the Son through the human intellect, the operation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the operation of the human memory. And we also have this triune indwelling and operation in the body. The Father operates in the human heartbeat, the Son operates in the human lifeblood, flowing through it, sustaining it, and the Spirit operates through the human breath. So here we have a psychosomatic indwelling of all three divine persons that's never been taught before, never been expressed or experienced before in any saint before Louisa. Now, this presence is identical to the presence of God in the Eucharist. Earlier, I stated that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity that is actualizing this gift. And this third person is inseparable from the Father and the Son. But only the Spirit indwells within us, who is inseparable from the Father and the Son. Jesus refers to Louisa, when speaking of creation, redemption, and sanctification, as one person being the agent while the other two concur. So in creation, the Father was the agent of creation, while the Son and the Spirit concurred in that work. In redemption, only the Son was the agent. It is heretical to say that the Father became incarnate. It is heretical to say that the Spirit became incarnate. But it is sound doctrine to say that only the Son became incarnate. This is the teaching of the councils. Only the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature. But because he's inseparable from the Father and the Son, they are present in him, but they did not become incarnate, okay? So the Son was the agent of redemption. The Father was the agent of creation. Now the Spirit is the agent of sanctification. And this Spirit, inseparable from the Father and the Son, actualizes this primordial holiness that our first parents enjoyed before sin, who enjoy the likeness of God and the indwelling of all three divine persons who respectively operated, the Father in the will and heartbeat of Adam, the Son, and indwelled within both. The Son in the intellect and the lifeblood of Adam and indwelled in both, the spirit in the memory and the life breath of Adam and indwelled in both. Baptism doesn't give us this indwelling of the Trinity. Only the gift of living in the divine will does. Now, well, earlier I mentioned that Jesus spoke to Louisa about how the Trinity takes turns in being the agent of these three fiats of creation, redemption, and sanctification. And that only one is the agent. And this is found in Louisa's writings in several passages. excuse me. I'm looking at one of the passages right now, and it's quite long, so I don't want to belabor and read the whole passage here. Try to find a brief passage. Here we go. You can find this in volume 34, March 1st, 1926, volume 20, December 10th, 1926, volume 30, January 12th, 1932, and so on. Quite a few I'm looking at here. Now, this new presence is identical to the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. As I mentioned, Jesus, though the agent of the incarnation, of the transconsecration of his second person, of the Trinity in the bread, in the wine, is inseparable from the Father and the Spirit. Okay? In the Eucharist, what we find is the totality of the Godhead in Christ, the Father, the Spirit, and the second person who is the agent of this consecration, bilocation of this divine person and nature in bread and wine. What is present in the Eucharist? Jesus in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. The full Godhead in Christ, indwelling, the second person indwelling, in the inanimate bread and wine that after the consecration becomes animate by virtue of the person of second person, the Trinity. When we receive communion, Jesus literally is indwelling within us for 15 minutes. That's it. According to the Baltimore Catechism, which is an American iteration of the Council of Trent, the 16th century council. It's an English version of the Council, not a compendium of the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent taught that after we receive communion, the species, the bread and the wine, remain in us before they are digested, approximately 15 minutes after consumption, after reception, then they're consumed. But then the presence is no longer there. When we receive the gift of living in the divine will, even on loan, we are receiving the Eucharistic presence of Christ 24/7. That's why Jesus refers to Louisa and Faustina and Peregrina and others as living hosts, because their body is now like a tabernacle. It's perpetuating what we used to only enjoy for 15 minutes. But now we can enjoy for 24/7. So the same presence in the Eucharist is now present 24/7 in the soul living in the divine will, which means that they contain God the whole time, even when they're sleeping. But it gets better. God is performing every action, conscious and unconscious, in that individual, even when they're sleeping. Even their breathing, God is controlling. He's motivating. Now, you must be careful here. Does this mean that everything, once I live in the divine will, I think, say, and do, is the will of God? Not necessarily. Because even Louisa would unintentionally lose her attentiveness. And there would be these gaps in her divine acts, in the divine will. She didn't leave the divine will when she lost her attentiveness or when she neglected to do something. She was always in the divine will. But she was what is the word I'm looking for? Diminishing her flight, the rate of her flight in the divine world. Jesus uses that word flight, her speed. And he always said, try to be attentive and faithful. But when she was sleeping, she wasn't diminishing that. Jesus wanted her to sleep those few hours she did, from normally about 11 p.m. or midnight to the early hours of the morning. And most of those hours she would be spent in her doing her rounds throughout creation or with Jesus, allowing her to carry the cross and so forth. But all of our thoughts, words, and actions, conscious or unconscious, are being motivated by God. But this does not mean that everything we think, say, and do is the will of God. Remember, we make mistakes, but unintentionally. But that doesn't interrupt God's life in us, God's real life in us, which is the same as the real presence in the Eucharist. Jesus refers to the real life in the soul as identical to the real presence in the Eucharist. But rather, God fills in these voids, these gaps, these empty spaces of our lack of attentiveness, or disturbances or distractions. Now, how does God do that? I'm going to share with you a passage from the writings of St. Faustina that I think it's entry 800, if my memory serves me right, where she talks about as long as you intend to do good, that's all that matters. But provided you do your duty, namely inform your intellect, your conscience, of what is the will of God. Seek counsel, reflect, and that's it. Then do your best and God does the rest. So Jesus tells St. Faustina, or rather Faustina writes, and this is in entry 800 of the Diary of Mercy, if one does not know what is better to do, one must reflect, consider, and seek advice, because one must not act with an uncertain conscience. When uncertain, say to yourself, whatever I do will be good. I have the intention of doing good. The Lord accepts what we consider good, and the Lord also accepts and considers it as good. One should not worry if after some time one sees that the things that it has done is not good. God looks at the intention with which we begin to act and will reward us accordingly. This is a principle which we ought to follow. See, that's how simple it is. We don't have to rack our brains, be scrupulous. What did I do the will of God objectively? Was that exactly what God wanted? Don't worry about that. God wants us to be at peace. And he told Louisa it's simple to live in his will because he's doing these acts in us. And all we have to do is form the right intention after informing our conscience of church teaching, after seeking advice from a wise confessor, after reflecting, and that's it. We do our best, God does the rest. But the key is we have to inform our conscience. We cannot say, okay, like these jihadists, I will kill in the name of Allah. Well, they're guilty in part, depending upon their ignorance. They're definitely guilty. The question is how grave it is, because their ignorance may mitigate their culpability, because they haven't consulted, number one, with their conscience, which tells them killing is wrong. How do I know that? Because God has put in us a natural law. This is the teaching of Trent, also the teaching of Thomas Aquinas, before Trent, that from the moment of conception, God gives everyone the ability, in general terms, to discern right from wrong. This is called the natural law, and it's found in Scripture. The law inscribed in our hearts that John talks about in his gospel. So when you're young, let me ask you a question to show you that you have this natural law, and you had it when you were a child. Here's the question. Why didn't you kill your parents? Sounds silly, but it's a real question. Because something inside you said it's wrong. Well, no one formally told you in school, don't kill your parents. They didn't tell me that. Well, why did you not do it? Because your conscience stopped you from doing it. That's the voice of God. Even these jihadists have this. And when they violate it, they sin against God directly. So this is why Faustina says we must, first of all, inform our conscience, seek advice, and then act with a right, you know, with reflecting with the right intention. So getting back to Louisa and living in the divine will and drawing our acts, God always acts in us, even when we're sleeping, even when we have these gaps or voids or distractions. As long as we don't deliberately commit a serious sin, the life of God is flowing in us. When we commit these small sins that are non-deliberate, right, that are spontaneous or impulsive, we can make a private act of contrition. And these are partially absolved. Well, they are absolved, but the punishment is partially taken away, partially expiated, and fully absolved. Some people will then ask, well, why do we have to confess our venial sins in confession if we can do it at the beginning of the Mass with the penitential rite, privately in our room? And the answer is found in the Church's documents and in the writings of the saints, who always confess their venial sins. Jesus told Louisa to confess all her venial sins. She never committed one grave sin in her life. Jesus told her that. But he wanted her to confess every venial sin to the priest. Not with scrupulosity, but only these two things, the nature and the number. The nature meaning was a grave or venial. Naturally, all of hers were venial. And the number, how many times. So I was impatient 4 times. I was angry 2x. I was judgmental in a very, you know, self-centered way 3 or 4 times. Whatever. And I didn't listen to the counsel of my confessor, which Louisa didn't do sometimes, and Jesus got upset with her. But this is in her younger years. And so Jesus told her to do this because when we confess our venial sins to a priest, and not just privately or at the penitential rite, we eradicate the very leanings toward those sins sacramentally. You see, when you privately confess something at the beginning of the Mass, the penitential rite, or privately in your room, you're not receiving the sacramental grace of forgiveness at the confessional, which strengthens the soul. You're receiving actual grace. That's different than sacramental grace. Sacramental grace is more powerful in forgiveness than actual grace. This is the teaching on sacramentology. And when we commit a small sin, and then we privately confess it, we're not eradicating the roots of these sins that remain. When we go to sacramental confession, we are eradicating the very roots of them, so that now the tendency to repeat it is less vehement, is less present. So this is why the last 4 popes have been going to confession, if not every week, 2x a month. It's not because they commit grave crimes. It's because they want to confess their venial sins and keep eradicating these tendencies of the human nature that remain with us till we die en masse. We, like Louise, attain this state of living in the center of the divine will, which she obtained on November 16th, 1900, where Jesus tells her that the seed of sin is removed from you, meaning this tendency to keep repeating these same venial sins and so forth. So this is a new presence of God that is identical to the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. But it gets better, as I mentioned, because God is now acting in our intellect. The Father is acting in our will, the Son in the intellect, the Spirit in our memory. What is different about this way of acting of God as opposed to the way of God acting in the saints before this triune indwelling became a reality? Here, this is the difference. St. Robert Bellarmine tells us the definition of grace that is quoted in the Catholic Encyclopedia, which is God's remote habitual operation. Operativus, is it operatio? How does it go in Latin? Remote, operatio remote operativus. Operatio remote operativus, which is a remote habitual operation of God in the soul. This is grace. This is how God operated in all the saints before the outpouring of the Spirit and the actualization of this triune indwelling in the soul. What that means is that the human being performs the act. St. Francis did all of his acts habitually under the operation of God's grace. So did the apostles, so did St. Dominic and Benedict and Claire and Catherine of Siena and so forth. They did the action under the influence of God's remote grace. Remote is the key word. With the gift of living in the divine will, it is no longer remote, and it is no longer just the human being performing the act. It is now God's immediate action in the soul, and it is God doing the action, not the soul anymore, not the human person. Rather, the human person's intellect, memory, and will are cooperating with God's intellect, memory, and will. The Son, the Spirit, and the Father, intellect, memory, and will, operating in our finite human intellect, memories, and wills. So now it's not we performing the act as the saints did in the past, under the influence of perpetual continuous grace, but it is God performing the act in us. This is why we can say that when we are living in the divine will, our acts influence all creation of all time. This is not possible with the saints before because their actions were finite. They only impacted creatures of their lifetime. Until God performs the act, we cannot go into the past or future. Only God can transcend time and space. We cannot. And this is why the saints in the past could not perform this one eternal operation. Well, I shouldn't say they. This is why God could not or did not perform this one eternal operation in them, because the gift was not yet given. But now that it is given, we have the Trinity indwelling within us in order to perform this triune action in us. And this is why we can say that living in the divine will is really the grace of graces. It surpasses infinitely all the actions of all the saints combined in the past, because, not because of us, we are no better than them. It is because of God's one triune operation, indwelling and operating within us, due to no merit of ours. We are the least worthy generation to receive this gift of all generations in human history, because we are living in this time in human history where sin is at its peak, where, in my opinion, 2/3 of humanity are not observing the commandments of God. But yet, God is giving us the greatest gift. He chooses the lowliest to raise them up. Our wretchedness attracts God, believe it or not. St. Paul alludes to this when he says that God's power is perfected in my weakness. So God wants to reach down to the depths of misery and wretchedness and lift these wretches up to the heights of holiness. This pleases God. Remember what Jesus said, well, Mary said in the Blessed Virgin Mary book of last month. Jesus first went to the church to preach to his own, the rabbis in the synagogue, and they rejected him. So then what did Jesus do? He went to the byways and went to the poor and the lame and the crippled and preached to them. They became the church. These ruddy fishermen now became the foundation of the church because his own rejected him. And this is what God is doing today. I'm not saying that the church is rejecting him as it did, but maybe it is. I don't know. Only God can judge that. But what I am saying is that God is now going to the byroads and he's going to the poor. Pope John Paul II spoke of this in his apostolic exhortation on the threshold of the third millennium when he said that we must set out for deep waters. Francis, Pope Francis is saying this today. We must go out to those who have separated themselves from the church. Go out to the divorcees, the separated people that the church has forgotten. This is going to be the future church. This is the future church. The church in the era of peace will be founded upon these prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. The same thing that happened 2,150 years ago is happening today. And this is why God has chosen this worst generation to be the recipient of the greatest gift in human history. Our ways are not God's ways. But God will not give this prize to these prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners unless they are transformed. So God takes that which is wretched and miserable, and then he brings it through a process of purification, illumination, unification, and then divinization, the gift of living in the divine will. So this new presence brings with it an indwelling of the Holy Trinity. It's not just the indwelling of the Spirit we receive at baptism. It's the indwelling of the Father, the indwelling of the Son. It's the indwelling of the Spirit. It's the full recovery of the likeness of God that has not been recovered for 6,000 years. that was suspended in Eden. And this likeness of God brings with it the full operation of the three divine persons at work in the soul and in the body. That's what the likeness of God is. The image of God we never lost after original sin, but the likeness we lost. And now it's being restored to us. So let me now go to the chats, if I can, and see if there are any questions here. Okay, let's start at the top. I have a few questions here. First question, okay. How can we answer to the objection that Louisa is promoting a kind of pantheism? The soul united to the divine will. She runs in the light of the sun as the effect of our will, the heavens, the sea. Well, it's very simple, the answer to that question. Pantheism is nowhere to be found in Louisa's writings. All you have to do is look up the definition of pantheism, which is worshiping creation as God. Louisa never says that. She worships the creator of creation. Huge difference. We do the same thing. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the Canticle of St. Francis. Open the Bible, the Old Testament, and go to Daniel chapter 3, verses 57 and following. You will see Daniel doing exactly the same thing Louisa is doing. Sun and moon bless the Lord. Stars of heaven bless the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. Daniel's worshiping the sun and moon because he's talking directly to them. That's not pantheism. They're saying, bless the Lord. Not bless yourself. Sun and moon bless the Lord. Stars of heaven bless the Lord. Frost and chill bless the Lord. Louisa does the same thing. She says, I go into the sun and I place my, I love you and I bless you, God, in the sun, in the water. So she's putting God in everything. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve were doing in Eden. Jesus tells Louisa that God gave creation no voice. Creation is mute because man was to be the voice of all creation. By placing his I love you, God, I thank you, God, I bless you, God, I praise you, God, in all creatures, he could now enliven creation with the love of God that he possessed. So it was Adam and Eve's role in Eden to go throughout the cosmos by locating their soul in all things to enliven them. Creation was waiting for Adam and Eve to fill them with light and life. God gave creation a portion of light and life, but the rest Adam was to fill. And people oftentimes say to me, we know that Adam and Eve were enjoying God's bliss in Eden, but what were they doing physically? And this is what they were doing. Okay. Let's go to the next question. How do you know you have received the gift of the divine will, at least intermittently? Well, my answer comes to you by way of the sacraments. I'll ask you a question. And if you can answer that, you've answered your own question. How do you know that you receive forgiveness for your sins when you go to confession? How do you know you truly receive the body and blood of Christ when you receive communion? You have to trust that the priest actually made a valid consecration. You have to trust that the priest gave you a valid absolution. You can't know that as a matter of fact. So you know from the teaching of the church that an ordained priest from the apostolic succession of Peter, unbroken apostolic succession, was given the powers to consecrate and absolve. You can't prove that unless you go into the history records and start analyzing and tracing back that priest's ordination all the way back to Peter, right? Or one of the 12 apostles. That's apostolic succession. Then you're sure. But how many people do that? The saints didn't do that. The same trust and faith has to accompany your acts in the divine will. They're acts of faith. What do you base it upon? The teachings found in Louisa's writings that are approved by the church. Louisa's Hours of the Passions are approved by the church. The Blessed Virgin Mary book is approved by the church. Her first 19 volumes were approved by Bishop Leo and St. Anna of Lefarge. Let's talk about this, okay? The next question is, after Jesus rose from the dead, some came out of their graves. Yes, Acts of the Apostles, all right. Did these people continue to resume their lives on earth? And when they were in the limo, I already addressed this actually. So this individual asking this question, was probably not present at, well, I gave this answer on Radio Maria, which I do every week. So I could tell you didn't listen to me there. So on Radio Maria, I explained this. Scripture doesn't say that these souls went back to their graves. It doesn't say that they remained on earth. But what we know of where they went is found in Louisa's writings. Louisa says that. She talks about these souls who came rose out of their graves as well. In her rounds, it's called The Pious Pilgrimage of the Soul, as well as in her volumes. And she says that, as well as the Blessed Virgin Mary book. She says that Jesus went immediately after he died to limbo. When I speak of limbo, I'm not talking about this theoretic place that does not really exist where aborted babies go. No, I'm talking about this. I won't even call it limbo. You know, you may call it limbo, but it gets confusing because limbo, strictly speaking, refers to that place the scholastics theorized as existing where aborted babies would go because they didn't receive the sacrament of baptism. Cardinal Ratzinger said this place does not exist. Aborted babies go straight to heaven. It's not their fault that they are aborted. And God's love wipes away that original sin. Now, the place you're referring to is referred to in Scripture, not as limbo, but as Abraham's bosom. Okay. So we may refer to it as limbo, Abraham's bosom. The point is, it's that place where the righteous waited for Christ to ascend, to resurrect and open up the gates of heaven, because they couldn't go to heaven unless Christ resurrected and opened up the gates. So Christ immediately goes to this place, limbo, Abraham's bosom, where he, for 3 days, is talking to all these patriarchs of the last 4,000 years and judges and prophets. And he appears to them exactly as he was on the cross, disfigured, maimed, bloodied, and massacred, to show how he loved them and sacrificed himself for them. And they admired the Messiah. For 3 days, he was talking to them. Now, sometimes people say, by the way, parenthetically, Jesus says in Scripture, the Son of Man, just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be. And so people say, well, he was in the tomb. That's not the belly of the earth. Abraham's bosom was the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he comes out. And then for 40 days, he preaches and teaches. And then after the 40 days, what does Louisa say? He, along with all those that were in limbo, that came out of their tombs, ascended with him into heaven, visibly in front of all those apostles. Oftentimes we see in paintings just Christ ascending at Bethany. But in Louisa's writings, he wasn't alone. He was with myriads, millions and millions of souls, ascending into heaven, not just himself. So in answer to that question, my understanding is that these souls that came out of the graves ascended with Christ into heaven. Now, here's another question that you're not asking. Where do their bodies go? Did their bodies physically go into heaven, or did they return to the grave? Because only the soul goes to heaven, right? The bodies will not come out of their graves until the general judgment at the end of the world. The church does not give us an answer on that. Whether their bodies went up physically, like Mary and Jesus, possibly Elijah and Enoch, we don't know if they're in heaven. The theological understanding is that Enoch and Elijah are not in heaven. That's proper to the angels and saints. They're in a heavenly region because they have to yet to die, and their bodies have to yet, resurrect. According to Anne Catherine Emmerich's writings, their bodies are in a place called the Mountain of the Prophets, which is a heavenly region, but not heaven proper to the angels and saints, and that they will come back and die, and then, like us, on the last day, resurrect bodily. Another question, I got to know that St. Pius X, okay. Yes, St. Hannibal di Francia presented the writings of the Hours of the Passion to Pope Pius X. And can you please tell us if the Pope lived in the divine world? As you told us that gave the books to Teresa from God. Yes, Yes, okay. The question is, did Pope Pius, Saint Pope Pius X, live in the divine will? It's possible. Why can I not say yes or no? Because the only way for me to definitively, as a theologian, identify whether or not he lived in the divine will is for me to have proof in his own words that he did. We have proof in the words of people that wrote on their experiences, like Faustina, Blessedina, Berengrita, St. Padre Pio. They talk about this, that they experience this gift. They express it in different ways, but the characteristics are there that I mentioned. The indwelling of the Trinity, participating in God's one eternal act, influencing creatures of all time, etc. St. Pope Pius X didn't write a diary, so we can't really know that. If he did, we would. But I would say it's certainly possible, and I would probably think, in my own opinion, that he did. Based on his life, his admiration of the writings of Luisa, he said we ought to read these Hours of the Passion on our knees. And he read them. And he was always in a state of grace based upon the testimonies during his cause of canonization. So I would say that he did live in the divine will. Okay, another question. The practical application of praying during the rounds of your rounds. I only have about 5 minutes left because at 3:30 on the dot, 3:30 here, I have to start a Zoom for England. I have a prayer group for England and I have to get ready for that. So I have to start bringing this to a close. excuse me, some coffee here. By the way, if you want to know which brand makes the Divine Will coffee, it's Italian. Sorry, bad joke. See, I'm going in and out of the Divine Will with these jokes. Well, you there, Peter? I hear you left.
Yeah, I've been here for almost the entire session. I came back, but it was just so nice being a listener. I didn't want to say anything, but thank you for your time, Father.
You're very welcome. And if you want to, capture these questions and maybe share them next time, that would be great.
Yeah, certainly, because there's quite a few.
Okay. Well, thank you all. And thank you all for joining. I guess if you want to unmute everybody at this point.
I certainly will, Father. But Father, I want to also mention, I know there was some talk about your anniversary of your ordination. Yes, we talked about this. I think it was last week or so, because I know that the day fell. But you just celebrated your 25th anniversary, isn't that correct?
May 24th. Yeah, that was about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. Yep.
And it was your 25th anniversary.
25th anniversary. It was.
Wow.
Yeah, it was May 24th, 1997. Yeah, and I celebrated it all by my lonesome. Well, actually, I wasn't alone. I was with God.
Time flies when you're having fun, right, Father?
Actually, I sent you an email, but I don't think you saw it about that before it happened. Maybe a week before I said I'll be celebrating my 25th.
No, I didn't, because I definitely would have commented on that.
Oh, you would have. I'm sure you would have.
Thank you, Father. Okay, I'm going to get to the board now, and I'm going to... Okay. Allow everyone to unmute themselves if they'd like to and say Avita Singh, ciao and goodbye to Father. Thank you, Father. Father.
Bye, Father.
God bless you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Ciao, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thanks, Father.
Thank you, 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 Father.
Happy anniversary.
Bless you, Father.
God bless you. Happy anniversary.
God bless you, Father.
Mm-hmm. They all left.
Give us your blessing, Father.
Greetings from Australia, Father, and thank you.
Hi, Patrick.
Thank you, Father.
Bye. Father, it's been a pleasure. Thank you so much. We'll, God willing, see you in about, actually, exactly 2 weeks. Thank you and have a great conference with everyone. Okay, everyone, sorry about that bit of confusion in the beginning, but it was just virtually impossible for me. But the reserves came quickly and I was able to get back to listen to Father's beautiful talk. So thank you all for joining and we'll see
thank
each other.
Thank you, Peter.
See each other probably tomorrow. Oh, you're very welcome. I don't do anything really, but shh, don't tell anybody. They think I do. Okay,
thank love you.
Everyone. Yeah. Everybody tomorrow at what time tomorrow? Tomorrow at 7 p.m. Okay, love everyone. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Thank you, Peter.